ever grateful that you have prepared our dear brother John, the gifts you've given him, the experiences in life, your character that you've imparted to him, the values he stands on, the knowledge of your word, the truth of your word, that your spirit within him. Truly you have equipped him, Lord, and we're thankful for what he's going to teach us here in this next session. This is an important message that you have for us, God, and we all need to know how to shepherd hearts in the day and the generation we live in. So thank you for putting a word and a burden on Brother John's heart, and thank you for giving him the ability to communicate that in an effective manner. And Lord, open our hearts, our understanding as listeners. Lord, help us to understand that much of what we will receive is up to how hungry we are and how open we are and how much we see our need of you. So thank you. Thank you for being with Brother John, blessing your word to him and us, and being just guiding and leading us in this generation. Thank you, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen. Thank you. Thank you, brother.
Thank you, Brother Aiden. God bless you. Greetings to each of your brothers. It's just a joy to be here with you these days. My heart's full. I know your heart is too. I can see the radiance of Christ in your faces. I sense that your hearts have already been refreshed. I've had the opportunity to share with some of you, and I realize that you've experienced the pain, the stress, the weight, the suffering that we're called to at various levels in ministry. And so I just want to encourage you in that. As a poor soul, have had my share of valleys, Gethsemanes, times of crying out to God in anguish. Sometimes it was because of my own mistakes. Sometimes it was because somebody unloaded on me for something they felt like I did wrong. And sometimes there was a lot of truth in what they were frustrated about. And how do we receive those things? Sometimes we just go alone with God and pour out our heart to him. And it's actually a very cleansing experience over the years. I wish I would have learned, what could I have done different, better, in my younger years of ministry. I think if I could just put it in a word that would have been helpful, a couple words, just to understand that it's not about me, it's about Jesus. If I could have learned that deeper, I'm still learning that, and I got such a long ways to go. It's going to take me the rest of my time here on earth, and I don't know how much I have, but it's going to take the rest of my time to know that. It's not about me, it's about Jesus. We can get our minds wrapped around that in the midst of our pain. Bring your heart to that reality. You can minister to people. Jesus ministered to us in the deepest hour of his agony. And the question is, can we shepherd hearts in the deepest hour of our agony? Only if we make it about Jesus and not about us. Only if we learn to shepherd in the spirit in which we were taught this morning, making disciples, in that spirit of brokenness. A broken man doesn't do nothing. He doesn't let the church burn down around him. He contends for the faith. But he does it in the spirit of brokenness. He does it with a love for his enemies, not in self-preservation. So we want to talk just a little bit about shepherding the hearts of this generation. There's just a couple of things I want to say right up front in case I forget to say it later. There's a brother that goes around to some of the Anabaptist churches sharing sometimes, and sometimes he asks young people, tell me about a meaningful conversation you had with your church leaders. And probably about 96% of the time, the young people respond with, I don't know that I can remember one. I just hope we can change that. I have some corrections to make, so maybe some comments. I appreciate your conversation I've had with you, brothers. A number of you said, you really painted a dark picture. You really painted a dark picture. I'd like to say this, that the picture is darker than I painted it. And somehow we need to get our minds wrapped around how dark the picture is until we feel the weight of the darkness. Because the grosser the darkness, we realize how gross the darkness is, the more precious the light is. If we're going to shepherd hearts, the hearts of this generation, to walk in the light, we need to be thoroughly convinced of the darkness. We need to hate the darkness. And we'd be absolutely passionate about the light. And so the first part of my thoughts here are going to deal with our own hearts, how we deal with our walk with God, keeping our own hearts pure, and keeping our love for God in His kingdom alive. Turning our love away from ourselves to God. I just want to say, someone asked me yesterday, they said, now that comment that you made when you were trying to say publicans and sinners, was that intentional? Or was that a blooper? When I don't have a very good education. I went through about 7.5 years of formal education and had a failing grade in most of my subjects. I don't read what a blooper is. I think it means, was that a mistake? And I just want to say that I believe that we should not in any way criticize those who were laboring for the country in Washington, but to pray for them. So I did not mean to say what I said. I just want you to know that that was a mistake. I was not trying to be humorous or to in any way bring politics into the message. So thank you for understanding and being compassionate. So a couple questions that were asked to me. One is generational drift. How far does the church trail what's happening here in the generational drift? We talked about how that we often think about things in a step like that, and quite often what it is that we think of ourselves here, but in reality, there's a pretense, and the next generation makes that a standard from which they start. And I so much appreciate it. Brother Mark Brubaker, is he here right now? Yes, he is. Thank you, brother, for when you were moderating. You bore witness in a good way to what I shared, and you corrected something. You said that if we repent and humble ourselves and we're sincere, that it brings that standard back up. And thank you so much for that. That was so meaningful and helpful to me, because I wanted to say that. And you said that for me in a very clear way. Thank you, brother. The other thing I want to say is that there are many things that influence the next generation. And it may be that you, like Samuel, have a very sincere heart to walk with God. But other things have influenced it. It could be carnality in the youth group. It could be social media. It could be a lot of things that could influence your young people. And they might lower the standard themselves. Every person has a choice, and every person will answer to God for the choices that they make. And there are consequences to the choices that we make. And so we hold that law of sowing and reaping always before our youth. It's a principle that God has established. There's hundreds of examples all around us. One of the things I just want to say real quick here is that our goal is to live and dwell in the house of God, where Christ is central, where there is koinonia, the absence of conflict. And so, just to give you a little example of how this all works out, I'm going to try to quick about it. I got a call the other week, about 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago. My wife's only living aunt passed away, Aunt Mildred. The only one in Pennsylvania, on the Hallbaker side. She had decided to not join the church. I think it was a Lutheran man she married. They had one child by choice, I think, from what I understand. And that one child got married and decided to have cats instead of children. And that one child called me and said, John, are you planning to be at the funeral? And I said, yes. She said, would you mind being a pallbearer? She said, we need six. And if you say yes, we have two. We don't know where to go for more. Cats can't be pallbearers at your funeral. It's too late to change that now. God's ways are best. And I sat there talking to some of the old uncles. I said, why were some of those choices made? Conflict in the home, conflict in the church. Yeah. There's consequences to choices that we make. Conflict in the home, conflict in the church. And so if we're going to shepherd the hearts of people, first and foremost, so walk with God that there's no conflict in your heart between you and God. The most important thing. Second of all, walk with God so there's no conflict between you and your brother. You live as you've been forgiven, so you forgive. You live together as forgiven people, as a forgiven brotherhood. So the question is, how far does the church trail the world? You know, when I was a young fellow, I used to hear men bemoan the fact and mourn the fact and grieve the fact that the church was just simply 40 years behind the world. Later I heard men say things like, church is only trailing the world by 20 years. Is the picture getting darker? And now as social media has come on, here's what I say is it varies a bit. So you have the spiritual dynamic. And you have Generation Z. What about all the defund the police and the Black Lives Matter and let's take down all the monuments and destroy all of our history, our traditions. Let's get rid of all that. That spirit is like immediately in the church. No 20-year delay, no 10-year delay, no 5-year delay. It's here. We don't need all that. So in spirit, the church is running parallel with the world, I feel. And so let me just tell you how this works. I get a call from a brother, a dear brother who has a heart for his people. And Gen Z comes along and they're, you're doing this wrong and you're doing that wrong and we've got to change this. And if we just went to a different translation of the Bible, the young people could understand so much better. We've got to change the translation of the Bible we're using in our church. And it's like on and on and on. He says, I don't know what to do. He says, we've sat down with them. We've tried to hear them out. And he said, it just keeps coming at us. And so we just finally told them, look, you all get together and make a list of what all we're doing wrong. And we'll sit down and we'll just humble our hearts and we'll just hear you. Now, that's the right attitude. But there's some things going on here that they need to hear too. Shepherding Generation Z, any generation, you are called to speak truth into their hearts, to stand up to defend the gospel of Jesus Christ. And here's what the gospel says. It's not about you and it's not about me. It's about Jesus. And if you make it about you, you will become a viper. And your poison will spread throughout the congregation like leaven. That's the truth. And I have to be set here by God in defense of the gospel. And so while I hear your complaint, what we're going to do is we're not going to make it about you, we're not going to make it about me, we're going to make it about Jesus. And we're going to take the gospel and we're going to apply it to our life and our attitudes. So we have to be absolutely committed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we cannot turn to the right or to the left. Jesus has to be precious to you. You're an under-shepherd. And the call on your life is to lead the sheep to the chief shepherd, to teach them how to graze in his pastures. You can't be the spiritual life for them. That'll never work. They have to meet the shepherd on their own. His spirit has to do a work in their hearts. They have to learn how to graze in his word and become passionate about his word on their own with the help of his spirit. That sanctifying work has to start in the attitudes of their heart by the work of the Spirit. You can't do it for them, but you can lead them there. And keep pointing them back to that. And keep pointing them back to that. You cannot cower and say, oh, I'm sorry, just teach me, just teach me. I'll be submissive to you. You can't do that. You're called to stand in the gap. And you have to be strong. You have to endure hardness as a good soldier. Do it with humility. Do it with brokenness. Do it the way Brother Dale's been teaching us. But you got to do it. And so I ask you, how many of you brothers here right now can think of a young person in your church that's in some way struggling? I enjoy cattle, and we have sometimes 200 head of beef cattle, not near as many as Brother Elam has, but we have cows and calves and steers. And what do you look for? You look for someone who doesn't come to the feed. You look for someone whose ears are drooping just a bit. And you want to catch it early. You want to catch it early. And you want to come up along beside them. And you want to find out where their heart is. Where are they grazing? Because we are what we eat. Can you, any of you, think just now of a young person that maybe you would do well to just sit down and draw near to? The Scripture says he ought to know those who are over them. Young people don't often initiate that. Okay? So it's just really important that we are the ones who are... Oh, okay. I need to take an evening this week and meet with that young person. How many of you can think of someone in your brotherhood who would do well to have you come up beside them? Can I see a hand? I want you to think about that beyond just this meeting. I would like for you in your heart to make a commitment to go home and actually look for young people that you can draw up beside and be a friend to. I spent time doing that before I was ever called to the ministry. Perhaps some of the most rewarding season of my ministry was before I was even an ordained brother. Find other brothers and sisters, for that matter, as an appropriate use of our sisters in the church to reach other young sisters. Train other young men to be under shepherds in your congregation. You don't know what it does for a young man for his pastor to come up to him and say, "Brother, you know, I've seen God working in your heart, and I would like to use you to be a blessing in somebody's life who's struggling. Would you be a big brother? Would you just walk with that individual and help show them how to be a disciple?" It does a tremendous amount for a young person to hear those things. And so how do we in our lives have a heart for these young people? Generation Z, 47%. Would describe themselves as depressed or discouraged. Now that's startling, isn't it? Did I say I was going to paint the picture blacker? Darker? Yeah. 47%. I think, you know, they were trying to figure out what to name this generation. You know what the other option was? What's that stand for? I was supposed to be an I. Like on an iPhone, they were going to use that symbol and everything. That's what they were going to name it, the I generation. And that pretty well describes how we get to this point right here, isn't it? Doesn't it? It's not hard to figure out that if you live... Back in the Greek mythology, they had this symbol of a serpent eating its... swallowing its own tail. Stood for narcissism, being self-centered, focused on oneself. And that's really what you're doing, is you're consuming yourself. And I think someone mentioned here that this was indeed the very first sin. Showed up in an amazing place, in the very first church, in heaven. And it caused a church split. And it's never ceased to do that. We're reminded also that we're on the winning side, 2/3. Thank you for that. That was very encouraging. That's the light. in the dark picture. But what we have to understand is this, is that there has always been, through time, someone else asked me this. They said, okay, so where are we at in the timeline of things? And I'm trying to make this real quick. But you had, in the Old Testament, you had Seth and you had Cain. One stood for the sons of God, the other stood for the sons of men. We know the story. And what happened was is that the sons of Seth, they called upon the name of the Lord. That means they began to preach the way of righteousness. And they tried to pass on the truth down through the generations. We come along to Genesis chapter 6, I think it's verse 2. And what you see happening is that the sons of Seth start to function closer and closer in their life with the sons of Cain until their values changed. And all of a sudden, not all of a sudden, gradually, little bit by little bit, the outward beauty became more important to them than inward godly character. The glitz of this world had stolen their affections. And in Genesis 6, I think it's 6 verse 2, God says this. He says, when he's seen that the sons of God looked over and said, ah, they're so gorgeous, and started to marry the daughters of men, he was grieved in his heart that he ever created men. He said, my spirit cannot, it's no use in striving with them anymore. They've given their affections. Got that? They've given their affections to the world. And we could go right down through. We know what happened. The flood came. After that, we have Abraham. We have Babylon. Egypt, if you will. And we come to Daniel. Talked about that the other day. Come to Daniel. And Daniel's experiencing a time somewhat maybe like just what we may experience in the next couple of years. We need to get ready for a greater darkness, greater suffering. Daniel's in Babylon. He's a captive. They're serving the enemy. And it's not supposed to be this way. It's not supposed to be this way. But he does the right thing. He repents. And he walks with God. And he lives a righteous life. And the people of God were able to return, rebuild the temple. And we know the story. Yesterday we were in Matthew. And we were in 7. You could also go to 24. And what was Jesus saying? You know, we're just 40 years. We're under 40 years from 70 AD at this point. We're getting close to judgment. They've given their affections to, you could say, religion, but to themselves. They built their own religion. They weren't honoring God in their religion. And he says, fill up the measure, the sins of your fathers. There's like this, there's only so much iniquity that the cup of God's wrath can hold. And if you're going to give your affections to something other than God, you're filling up the cup of wrath. And we get to the point where God says, enough is enough. My spirit won't strive for the world anymore. And judgment comes. Where are we at today? We don't know, do we? But what we do know is this, is that in the last days, you have the church and you have the spirit of Laodicea. Lukewarmness. What does that mean? That means that we have given our affections to something other than Christ. That's what it means. And the darkness grows. And there's a great falling away. What does Daniel promise? That they that live righteously shall do what? They shall win many. Z generation? Is it possible that a Z generation can be saved? Absolutely. He can save to the utmost those that come to Him through who? Jesus Christ. Yeah. There's light in the darkness. I want to say this. I'm afraid we're going to run out of time. I'm going to say this, is that in your soul, you need to understand the darkness. But you need to understand the light as well. And we need to know how to respond to the darkness. by having our own hearts living and walking in the light. And there's a lot of scriptures I'd love to go to. Lamentations chapter 2, I believe, is one of them, where Nehemiah, he sees the crumbled walls of Jerusalem and his heart is so tormented. And he said, God, it's like you've set me up as a target. You've been shooting your arrows into me. It's like you filled my mouth with gravel and broke all my teeth out. It's like, God, you have been so against me. You got me so downtrodden. And then he says, but I remembered something. Your compassion. Steadfast, loyal love. I remembered your compassions, that they do not fail. And he talks about the fact that his heart just starts to well up with hope. You're like, wow, you know what? God wins in the end. Our job is to stay on the winning side. And how do we do that? Just a word that I wanted to share with you. I'm going to just skip over a number of scriptures I was planning to share. Let's go to Psalm. The book of the Psalms. We could go to 56, actually. We could go to 116. Let's go to 56. Psalm 56. I'm going to ask someone to stand up and read verse 13. Psalm 56. I'm having trouble. I'm wearing a pair of reader glasses, and I have a really hard time seeing with them. Broke my bifocals. All right. So someone stand up and read Psalm 56, 13. What phrase grabs your heart right there? That I may walk before God in the light of the living. That I may walk before God. And if you read that passage from start to finish and you go to Psalm 116, I believe it is, and you read that same passage, you get this picture where David is going through a deep time of discouragement in his life. And we all face those things. Those deep valleys. But this is his passion. This is his prayer. If you does anyone know what this says? It's actually Latin. Anyone here speak Latin? Okay, so the way you say this is with an emphasis on the first part. It's coram Deo. Deo. Coram. Coram Deo. Everyone together. Coram Deo. Do it again. Coram Deo. So you get it out. You now have at least one Latin phrase. It comes out of the Vulgate, which was the translation, the Latin translation from the early manuscripts and original manuscripts. Coram Deo. To walk before God. To walk before God. Like Enoch. To walk before God. To make that your passion. To live in light. Total light. To live with an absolute transparent heart. You have to have that as your passion. You're not perfect. And you're not going to be. But you have to want to be holy in your heart. You want to be have to be holy God's. Whatever He wants. And if He wants you to suffer, you're willing to suffer. Is that right? You are so committed to God, it doesn't matter what happens, you're willing to suffer. Where do we find our strength? The joy of the Lord. And what was the garment of praise given for? Do we believe that? And so when you're praising, you're putting on that garment of praise. You have a lot of reasons to be discouraged. But you're putting on that garment of praise. Is that something you just do? Or is it something that is actually the fruit of God's Spirit at work in your heart? Joy is what? The fruit of the Spirit of God. And we are as filled with the Spirit of God as we are filled with His Word and our commitment to walk in obedience. We cannot separate obedience from the joy of the Lord.
It's both. Is that your point?
Obedience brings joy. Thank you, brother. Obedience and the joy of the Lord. You can focus on obedience without experiencing joy. But if you are in love with God and you're obeying Him because you love Him and not because you're trying to be a better person, if your love is, if your obedience is flowing out of a heart of love, you can obey God so the Philistines don't come get your land. That's not a good motivation. But you love God. That's the difference between Joshua and the generations that followed him. They were not wholly obedient. Why weren't they wholly obedient? They didn't love God with all their heart. Why did the one son go back and work in his father's vineyard after he said he didn't want to do it? Because he had a love for his father. It just took him a little bit later in the morning to realize it. I want to be in love with my dad. I want to love him and honor him, respect him. And so he turns around and goes back to the vineyard. We need to be obedient. We need to live with absolute transparency in our lives. When it comes to this whole thing of technology, in our brotherhood, I'm not saying we're doing it right. And I'm not going to tell you how to do it. You need to figure that out in your brotherhood with your heart broken before God. This thing of transparency is so important. That we are all committed to living. We want holiness. Nothing is safe if we're not committed to holiness. We have it set up. If I, all my text messages, all my emails, all my phone calls, anything I would look up on my computer goes to my accountability partners. I have two of them. If I do something, Brother Elam can tell you, actually, I'm his accountability partner. And there'll be occasions when he'll put something in a text message, it'll trigger it. It might be something, what did you have the other day there, Brother Elam? You said something about his girls were busy. Just my girls triggered his phone, and I got an alert, and we talked about it. We're committed. If I get an alert, I'm going to talk about it. If it is something trivial, there's nothing safe in this world if you're not living before God. Coram Deo. We want to live and walk before God and experience His blessing on our lives. You're just wasting your life. You're destroying yourself if you're not living that way. If you're going to be a shepherd, you're going to lead people to Jesus. Top priority. So, we live in a dark world, and I'm skipping through some things here that I was going to share. We're just going to talk about some other things. Other people have faced dark things before. How about the Apostle Paul? What does he say? How many times was he beaten? 39, 40 stripes, save one. How many times? Five times. How many times was he beaten with rods? Three times. How many times was he shipwrecked? Three times. Spent a day and a night in the deep. He knew what it was to not have clothing. He knew what it was to be hungry. He knew what it was to be left down over a wall running for his life. He knew what it was to be beaten with rods unmercifully and thrown after he'd been beaten by a mob, being thrown into a prison, put into stocks, and at midnight, what came out of his life? Whining and complaining, right? Oh, poor me. Where's the church when I need him? What happened? He prayed and he put on the garment of praise, didn't he? And did God respond? Absolutely, he responded. Absolutely, he responded. And you know what Paul says? I want to finish my course with what? Joy. Brothers, you go home from here, and the next time you find yourself in a dark valley, say, I've not suffered anything like my Savior. He suffered more than any of us ever can or will. And He understands what I'm going through. And there's grace here for me to finish my course with joy. And that joy that you experience in suffering, there's enough of the sufferings of Christ reserved. In other words, Christ was called to suffer. You're called to suffer. You can't suffer like He did for sins, but you are called to suffer for your sanctification. And there's enough suffering reserved for you to do a thorough job of sanctifying you to where life becomes about Jesus and not about yourself. It's not our church. They're not our sheep. They're His. You go to 1 Chronicles 29. What's David say? David is at this point of life where he's getting old like some of us. And he realized he's going to pass on the responsibility to Solomon, his son. And he had put his heart into preparing for the house of God to build. That was his passion. He wanted to build the house of God. And God said, no, it's not going to be you to do that. But here's what he says. I think it's in 1 Chronicles 29. He says, this house is not for man. This palace. He calls it a palace, I believe. This palace is not for man, but for God. If we can get that in our hearts, young in our ministry, this is God's. This is God's house. God's house. And then in verse 3, I think he says, what does he say in verse 3? I'm trying to recall. He says, I have set my affections to the house of God. That's what he said. That's pretty close to what he said. I think it's 1 Chronicles 29, verse 3. I have set my affections, where have I set my affections? To the house of God. All out, sold out for the kingdom of God. And that is, I believe, what Paul had in mind when he said, you know, we don't give our hearts to being entangled in the things of this world, this life. We've got to be responsible. We've got to pay our bills. We've got to make a living. But we do not set our hearts on the things of this life. We set our affections above on the kingdom of God. And that's a struggle that we all have, but we have to be faithful in that if we're going to be faithful. Paul goes on. I just want to share this with you yet real quick. I've got so many things I want to share real quick. I'm not sure we're going to get there, but we're going to try. So, in 1 Corinthians, okay? So, 1 Corinthians, you read this on your own. It's chapter 1, and it's verses 1 through 10. Somebody can look that up a while, because I can't read very well with these. But there Paul says this. You know, Paul was at a really difficult time. For those of you in a very difficult time, think about this. Paul is faced with the realities of the tragedy of sin that has invaded the Corinthian church, a church that he dearly loved. I think he spent 18 months there establishing that church. He poured himself into it. He leaves and sin comes in and ravages the church. There's all kinds of conflict going on and there's immorality going on. There's all kinds of covetousness and selfishness going on in the church. And we could all just do well to meditate on the first 10 verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, because in 10 verses, Paul uses Jesus Christ, 10 times. You got that? 10 times. He holds forth Jesus. And he says this later on in that book. He says, we don't hold forth ourselves in our preaching. We hold forth Jesus Christ. And I think it's along about verse 6 or 7 there in 1 Corinthians that what does he call us to? He says, you have to understand. This is what you need to rediscover if you want to save yourselves as a body of believers and be a true representation of the gospel. Is that you have to understand the calling. Okay, first of all, faithful is our God. Faithful is He who has called you to the fellowship, to the koinonia. This place where there is no conflict, there's no covetousness. All of our affection is focused on who? And in that verse, he gives us four things. He calls Jesus the Son, which is deity, right? He calls Him the Christ. It might be Jesus first. And our Lord, which gives credits, gives acknowledgement to the great, and we don't have time to go into all this, but He's deity, He's the Savior of mankind from sin. He is our Messiah. Right now, He's interceding for us, and that's a precious thing in itself that we should take a lot of time to talk about. But He is also the Lord. He's the judge of all the earth, and He's coming, and the next time He comes, He's not coming to deal with sin, but He's going to come, and He's going to judge the thoughts and the intents of your heart and my heart, and every man will answer for how he has taken care of his sheep. Take heed how you take care of his sheep. Take heed of the Spirit. Take heed that you don't make it about yourself, that you make it about Jesus, and that you hold forth Jesus. Paul was not ashamed of him. He said, the gospel of Jesus Christ is confirmed in you. And he just encouraged him to live the truth of the gospel in his life. So I wanted to just talk a little bit about how many here said you're with the Z generation. I can't remember. Can you put your hand up if you're a part of the Z generation? Okay, very good. Do you have a phone on you? Do you mind coming up to help me out a little bit? You're probably the only one here with a phone on them, so that's why I'm picking on you. So, can I see your phone? Okay, if I go through it, look at everything?
Sure.
Okay, good. It's a nice phone. Is that your wife?
It is.
Very good. Very nice. What's your name? Mervin. Thanks, Mervin. Thanks for coming up here. Appreciate you coming up here. Hi, how are you doing?
Good.
Where do you live at?
Tennessee.
Oh, just a minute, I got to take this phone call. Hello? Yeah. Hey, I'm talking to somebody right now. I'll get right back to you. Okay? Thanks. Tennessee, what part of Tennessee?
Dixon.
Okay. Just a minute, I got to respond to this text message. I'll be right back. Okay, sorry about that. Oh. Did you lose your phone? No way. Well, you want me to call your wife for you? Are we aware of how much we communicate other than verbally? I'm going to give this brother the right hand in my fellowship, but what do I have in my right hand? He's very important to me. He's worth more than the whole world, right? But I'll interrupt my conversation with him. What am I saying? This is worth two worlds, or at least a world and a half. I never understood this. So one day, I've been witnessing to a man who had been an undertaker, and he was turned off by Christianity because the people in his church were always asking for money. So he left the church, he left the faith, and he just went around telling jokes about Christianity. And I was witnessing him one day, and my phone rang. I pulled it out. I talked a little bit, and we talked some more, and then the phone rang, and I pulled it out. He said, "The phone controls you." I grieve about that today yet. That man went to his grave not knowing Jesus. And while I was thinking I was witnessing to him, what I was really telling him is that I value this more than I value him and his attention. So, when I was a young man, I worked my way up to supervisor, project supervisor, and you're not nervous being up here with me, are you? I feel better with you being here, so if you just stay here for a little bit, I'll tell you when you can leave. I'm not done with your phone yet. So, we had these big projects going, excavators working, and I'd roll into the job, pull my laser transit out, set it up, get a stick out. Well, the first thing is that the guys on the excavating equipment, one guy in particular, what he'd do every time when I did that, light up a cigarette. You ever see that? Why? That was just comfort. Did you ever go to a restaurant with your wife and she needs to go to the restroom? And as soon as she leaves you, you reach over and grab your phone? I might have called someone there. You better check that. Something's happening there. You can go. Thank you, brother. Did you ever do that? Something happens and you reach for your phone. Why? It's your comfort. You get a couple minutes and your mind starts going, and instead of letting your mind go to the one that you claim to love, you grab your phone and you look something up. But I want you to get this point. And so we go to, we're fast running out of time. This is bad. So we go to any number of scriptures, but in Luke, this young man comes to Jesus, and he don't have a pure heart, but he comes to Jesus and says, "Master, good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Well, what does Jesus tell him? What's that? Okay, but one point, he said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And he says, what does the law say? You got that? I think it's in Luke 17. And the young man quotes the law. What does the law say? To love the Lord your God with all your heart. What else? What's next? Okay. What else?
Strength.
Got that? Can you read that? I don't know if you can read that, but you know what's up here. So, we'll just take that away for now. Your heart, that's your cardia. That's your affections. That's your innermost being. It's a core of who you are. So you put all of your heart into loving God. What is all? Give me some kind of a number, numerical equation of all. 100%. Thank you. So 100% of your affections need to be on loving the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you, Adam and Eve, what happened to them? They discounted that, right? They said 98% should be good enough. Is that right? That's what disobedience is when you discount what God asks you to do. But God says, I want you to give 100% of your affections to me and to my kingdom. Okay, so what is the soul? Someone give me an idea what the soul might be. Well, that's good. I like that. Emotions. So we're emotions. I'm just going to put an E there for emotions. What else? Your physiological being. Okay? Let's just call it your will. Okay? You're going to call it your will. You're going to call it your desires. Desire. Okay? Your emotion is, you could say, your passion. Your enthusiasm. And here's what we want to think about just briefly. How do you grow your enthusiasm for God? By being committed to loving Him 100%. By delighting in who He is. And helping other people to delight in who He is. And so, the most important thing about dealing with technology is understanding how it wants to take our affections and pull it away from God. In a dreadful way. How much of your affections do you want to give to the world? How much comfort do you want to find in your technology? You know, this is, I don't have a phone on me, and I sent you back to the, that's fine. Won't try that again. But, what do you turn to? God wants us to turn to Him in every situation, to turn to Him with all of our heart, soul, and our whole being. To be wholehearted. And our young people need to see that. They need to see that we care more about God than anything. So, who was that king? Elisha came to this king, Jehoash. Jehoash it was. And what did he tell him? He said, the arrow of the Lord that guarantees you victory over the enemies. Strike the ground with it. And Jehoash goes, right? And Elisha was angry. He says, why didn't you get serious about getting rid of sin in your life? Why didn't you do that? Where was the emotion? Where was the passion? I can promise you, the problem was right here. That his affections were rooted in this world. They were not about doing the will of God and ridding his heart of idolatry. And brothers, we need to have a burden that our young people understand, that our youth understand that God is calling them to a passionate wholeheartedness. And judgment must begin in the house of God. And that word judgment there is not what we think, maybe. It means severe sufferings that test the quality of your faith. Okay? You look it up. Karma, I think, if I remember right, is the Greek word for that. Severe testings that test the true quality of your faith. If it's going to begin at the house of God, it's begin at this with the servants of God, in the house of God. It's going to test us.
Can we walk humbly before God? And will we give our hearts 100% to God and to His kingdom? That's the most important thing about discipling our young people, our youth. They need to see men who are genuine, who are sincere, who care, who have the time to come and draw up beside them and speak into their hearts to encourage them to find their hope in God, to find their pleasure in God and not in this world. We desperately need that in our day. I want to say just a few things about emotions. We were talking about depression, discouragement. You know, the book Coddling of the American Mind, one of the rules that the Z generation is living by is this: always trust your feelings. And so their faith is based on logic. That's a dangerous foundation to build your life on. It's going to leave you depressed. Now, I recently read, I don't remember where I read it, but I read that they were looking at all the different treatments for depression, and to everybody's surprise, except for the Christian community, they discovered that voluntary random acts of kindness is the best way to treat depression. Surprise! Can't believe that, can you? So, you want to be a good shepherd? We had a family that just started attending a church there in our community, and they were trying to build a house. A couple years ago they started, went through last winter without siding on their house. The whole church showed up there Wednesday night, a week and a half ago. All the young people, all the children, and the brothers put siding on the house. We didn't get quite finished. We hope to go back. Find things for them to do in the community where they can serve. Learn the joy. Develop an appetite for giving of yourself instead of consuming on yourself. So, I want to say this, and I'm going to say this very carefully. I don't know what God's going to call you to. You need to go home with your brothers and be with God first and foremost and work out what is it that you want, what is God calling you to, and how to deal with the incredible darkness that's wanting to encroach upon our churches. We have an unstable generation that we're trying to minister to, and we've had things happen like, okay, so this is Y generation, millennials. I remember when some of our people that are now in their early 50s started going to these seminars. Go here, go there. I remember a couple families went down into the South somewhere to a seminar, and I did a little research on it, and it's like, okay, so the guy who's leading this is divorced and remarried, and they're playing rock music there, so what are we going there for? Oh, well, the teaching's good. You gotta spit out the bones and take the meat. Okay. Okay, I see. I didn't know that. You know, this is something we've lost. Here's what we've lost. It goes clear back into the Anabaptist faith. The Jacob Ahman and the Hans Reich split. What was that over? There was some legitimate concerns about what was happening in the church. Now, the spirit wasn't right in the split, but there was some legitimate concerns. So if I'm going to go to a Protestant church, take my family to a Protestant church on Sunday evening so we don't have Sunday evening service, and I sit under men teaching who are discounting the Word of God and saying 96% or 98% is good enough, you can go ahead and kill your enemy if he threatens your life. You can go ahead and be materialistic. You can go ahead and divorce and remarry. If I'm going to go take my family there, there's going to be problems in the next generation or two. They're going to discount it even further. And so Jacob Ahman was right about some things. He could have been more humble. He could have been more like Brother Dale teaches us to be. But he was right about some things. And with this whole technology thing, we've allowed our churches to be opened up to all these teachings, all these doctrines. We don't know how to do church no more. We don't know how to get together and repent and seek the face of God and cry out to God. We don't know how to serve each other. We don't know how to confess our faults and pray for one another. We don't know how to find healing because we're running here and we're running there. And we're faced within our churches. One of our young men went out here to Indiana or Ohio somewhere just in the last month. some charismatic, emotional, faith healing. I believe in faith healing, by the way. You ask the Lord three times, and He might just say, you know what? My grace is sufficient for you. That thorn in your flesh will make you a better shepherd to your flock. Just be good with it. I believe in that kind of faith healing. I've seen miracles work where the church prayed. My wife fell and broke her neck 3 years ago. Took her to a local hospital, and they took a picture of an aneurysm inside of her neck where the discs were broke, fractured, and they airlifted her to Hershey. They said she needs emergency surgery now. We put it through the calling chain, through our calling chain, through the Dunker Brothers calling chain. A lot of other friends put it through their church's calling chains. When she got to Hershey, guess what? The aneurysm was gone. All they had was the fractures in the neck to worry about. So the next morning, they take her into the x-ray room to take another set of x-rays. They already took one the night before. I've seen this group of doctors over there looking at the x-rays and talking and shaking their heads. And after a while, one of them came in and said, we don't understand what's going on. There's 2 months' worth of calcium built on those fractures in those vertebrae. We weren't worthy of that. We did nothing to deserve it. And a lot of people in the churches cannot believe that God did that. 3 months later, we went to see her surgeon, a lady surgeon, Oriental lady. She put up the before and the after x-rays. I had people tell me when I told them that story, they said, you know, I'd like to see the x-rays, the before and after x-rays. I seen them on big computer screens in a doctor's office. She said, you know what the surgeons in Hershey talk about every day, and it's been 3 months? They're talking about these x-rays. Every day they make mention of it. I believe in that kind of faith healing. What I don't believe in is our younger generation looking for an experience. And so they go to these seminars and they get all emotional and this young man ends up getting rebaptized. Help us. You're right, brother. Help us. What are we making life about? You know, we can make life about a lot of things. We can make life about unity. And we're going to get unified here. And we can split the church trying to be unified. But what happens if we follow Jesus? If we set our affections on Jesus, do we get unified? And if the way you endeavor to maintain that unity is you keep following Jesus. And so let's do this. We need a culture. You know, some people tell me, if we don't buckle down here and pull some things together and call our people to a different way of life, there won't be anything for the world to come to. They won't have to leave anything to be a part of us. And there is some truth to that. But, you know what? Let's just go ahead and all get together and let's try to develop a culture that we can all get along with. And you have what we have today. Hundreds of churches. What happens if you apply the gospel of Jesus Christ to the very attitudes of your heart and you serve Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Do you have a culture that works in every tribe and nation under heaven? And it will separate you from the world, and if it doesn't, it's not a true faith. We have to realize that God set forth His Son Jesus. He's our standard. He's our salvation. He's our high priest. He's the Son of God. And someday He's going to judge the world in righteousness. And our young people need to know that. They need to hear that. They need to believe that. And what it does for us is it brings us to emotional stability. We're upon that rock, that reality. We're no longer seeking virtual reality. We have the real thing. The truest, truest reality that exists. Well, just say a word about our mind. So, the theory of rational choice. The theory of rational choice goes like this, that if you give people options, they almost always will make a choice that is for their best interest. That's one of the theories that the world functions under. Give them an option. Give them choices. That's the whole political system's about. Give them choices. Almost every time they will make a choice, it'll be the choice that will be for the give them the best opportunity to move forward in life. You check that against the Word of God. How did it go in the Garden of Eden? How does it go in your life? How's it going for America? And so what we learn from that is this, is that we all are born, as Brother Edwin was saying, we are born knowing nothing. We need our minds to be filled with truth, transformed. We need to teach what is, be taught what is good and what is evil. We need to be taught that. Where do we get our teaching? What has God ordained? Parents, mom and dad. Who else? How about the church? Does it play a role in that? The Word of God. How about the Holy Spirit? And what we want to do is to develop a very real appetite for the things that are eternal, the values that God values. We develop an appetite for that. It doesn't come natural. We develop an appetite for that. And so in doing so, we have to protect our families, our children, our churches from the many voices that are speaking, and none of those voices are without significance. They all have consequence. So you have to guard carefully. Jesus said when they say, you can find me, you can experience me over there, or over there, or over there, don't believe it. Don't believe it. Because my presence fills the earth. Wherever two or three gather together in covenant to make Jesus their perfect, absolute affection in life, I'm going to be there. I'm going to do a work there. We're past time. Strength. Yeah, I think I'm seeing that clock right. What do you think about when you think about strength? I need a brother up here. Someone come up. Young man, don't matter what generation you're part of this time. What do you think about when you think about strength? Anyone? Yes. Abner, come right up here. What do you think about when you think about strength, brother? I'm going to quit writing. It takes too long.
Muscle.
Yeah. How about length of life? You're 35 years old.
That's right.
Yeah. You just had a birthday.
That's right.
So God has given you 35 days. Or years. 35 years.
35 years.
Yeah. But you think about years. You think about months, days, and minutes. So, do you hunt?
No.
You don't hunt. Does anyone in your church hunt?
I'm sure they do, yeah.
Okay. So
probably none of these guys, but people do. Yeah.
Okay, there's people who hunt. And
actually, I do some with my children. But.
Okay. So your son goes out, and he takes a bow out there, and he puts a little camera on it, and he's bow hunting, and a deer walks by, and he shoots it. And then he sends that five-minute video clip to 18 of his friends. And they all watch it for 5 minutes. How much time have I consumed of my friends? How much of their strength have I consumed?
5 minutes each.
5 minutes each times 18, I think, is 90, I think. So an hour and a half of people's time, their strength,
yeah.
Wow. Was taken up watching something that you had control over the life at that moment. You got that?
Yeah.
And then they go to church and they say, hey, you see what my friend George did? And so in our fellowship meal, instead of talking about things of the Lord, what are we looking at?
Phones.
We're looking at phones. What are phones doing in churches anyway?
Capturing our attention.
Which generation started bringing phones to church? It was probably sometime after the phone came out.
Yeah. Probably so. It wasn't the bank, wasn't the truck phones. Yeah.
All right, we're going to put this theory of rational choice to test here. I'm sorry, brothers. I didn't share a little bit of what I wanted to share with you, but come over here, Andrew. Brother Fred, I think we did not break your arrows. So, the theory of rational choice. Let's go through this real quick. You've been out in the desert. You're a pilgrim and a stranger, and you're very thirsty. We all have this thirst in our souls,
yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
God created us that way.
Yes.
And He wants us to make good choices about how we quench that thirst. So why don't you make a choice there? Look at him closely and make a choice. Why didn't you choose the other one?
Doesn't look cold.
That's a lousy reason. Look at it closer. Pick it up and look at it.
Yeah.
Why are you not drinking that?
It says poison on there.
What does that mean?
Probably not good for your health.
Okay. So something in your mind recognizes that as something you don't want.
Skull and crossbones.
Maybe you were misinformed when you were a child.
About that?
Yeah, about what that actually means.
You think I should try it?
That's up to you. You're a free moral agent. No one's going to force you to not drink it. And no one's going to force you to drink it. It's your choice. It looks pretty harmless, doesn't it?
It does, yeah.
Okay, well, let me just tell you what it is, Abner. It's actually sugar water. If you drink a little bit of it, you're just going to call for more. It will not quench your thirst. But you'll want more. And you'll want more. So you have the choice between sugar water that's going to kill you. It will kill you. It'll make you want more. Or pure water. And that's the choice that we all have. The choice that we all have. Now here's the reality. As a shepherd of the generations that you're ministering to, you have to point this out to them very clearly. You have to help them understand that their mind needs to be transformed to understand how poisonous this really is. And also to understand that this will develop an insatiable desire. It will direct your desire, which is your will, away from God and holiness and sanctification. It'll make you like this. And one of the most precious things that God has given to mankind is the gift of marriage. The scripture says that if you develop a taste for impurity, for porneia, that you actually sin against your own body. Because you'll develop such a desire for that it'll go with you the rest of your life. You will have to fight against that with all within you. Because it somehow warps your will. That no matter how much you want to serve God, you always will have that just pulling at you. And so we don't just want to tell our young people, educate them from the Word of God, not to drink the poison. Okay, we do need to do that.
Right.
We need to understand that drinking wholesome, living water takes time to develop a love and a taste for it as well. So being a shepherd of God's people means that they hear us, the bride, and the Spirit, inviting them to drink and to love the water of life.
Amen.
Thank you, brother.
Thank you.
I'm sorry, we went over time. God bless you. I want to just say this real quick. Let's be real. Let's be honest with our young people. One thing I found helpful. You watch Jesus at the well. One of your brothers pointed that out today. He says, you're valuable and you can help me. When I go to young people, I say this. I have a problem. That's part of being vulnerable. I have a problem. I need you to help me. It recognizes I'm needy and you have something you can offer me. I have a problem. I need you to help me. If we can go to our young people in that spirit, let's just say it together. I have a problem. I need you to help me. If we can go to our young people in that spirit, God can do a work in this generation. So take courage, brothers. Let's walk in the light. The darker the times, the brighter that light is. Be faithful. Love you.